We'll finish up Micah chapter 5 tonight, reading Micah 5, 10 through 15. So a few weeks back, we looked at the first six verses, and then last week, 7 through 9, and now 10 through 15. This is God's word. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, we ask for your help this evening to understand these words in their context, in the great story of redemption that you've accomplished and brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would receive them as the truth. And we pray that by them, you'd not only teach us truth, but you would conform us to the truth. And you would work in us greater trust and faith in you and hope and joy, all the fruit of the Spirit, that we would be people living in the freedom that you've purchased through the work of Christ, the freedom that we have from our sin and rebellion. We ask this confidently and joyfully in the name of Christ. Amen. So we read these verses, and it's very easy, isn't it, to hear this declaration. I will cut off your idolatry. And words like Asherah. I will cut off your Asherah. I will cut off your horses and chariots. And well, you don't own any horses. Never ridden in a chariot. Although I think the girls pretended our van was a royal carriage on the way to church this morning, which is weird to do with a 95 caravan. But anyway, we don't have these things. This is something that God declared he would do, but it's rather far removed from us. But we have to recognize that what God is saying here, he's actually saying to his people. In a verse that just preceded what we read, in verse 9, we read, and your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now, that too was for his people, but it was a statement of a victory over enemies. So the kingdom of Satan and darkness, evil in the world, is not going to always be allowed to even survive. It's not in ultimate control even now, but there's a point at which it's not even going to survive. All wickedness, all oppression, all dark forces are thrown down. They're going to be cut off. But here in these verses, we read what God will cut off from among his people. Right? Not just things he's going to cut off that have to do with other nations, although that's mentioned at the very end of the chapter, but things among his people. Things that have to do with his people that he's going to cut off. And so we first want to note very carefully, what is being cut off? What is God really saying he's going to cut off here? And then we want to note carefully how this is accomplished, how it's cut off. So what's cut off? And then how it's cut off. And what we're going to see as we look at this, that what's cut off, what all these different things he mentions add up to mean is what he's cutting off is and destroying is self-reliance and idolatry. And those two things, of course, go together. Self-reliance and the worship of false gods. So let's plug through this. And as we think about what is stated here, what he's saying he'll cut off, when we look around in some other scripture passages, it's going to become clear. Oh, yeah, this is what's the heart. This is what's at the heart of what he's promising to destroy. It's self-reliance. Note, first of all, in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. Now, again, we think, is this not a green form of energy? You know, why would this be cut off? Think of the context. Think of what horses and chariots meant in ancient times. They were the tanks. They were the fighter jets of ancient times. In other words, they were things that were used in war and could be things that the people of God were tempted to rely on instead of the strength of the Lord for protection and victory. And we find that very thing happening. So turn to Isaiah chapter 31. And we'll hear this stated very clearly. The reason God is going to cut off their horses and chariots. Uh, 31, just verse 1. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. You see that? So the reason God is saying, I'm going to cut off your horses and chariots, it's exactly what's going on there in Isaiah 31. The people were trusting in these things rather than trusting in the strength of the Lord. And something God really, really hates is self-reliance. It's a form of rebellion against God that he attaches to, or he uses the imagery of adultery to describe it. He hates his people not trusting and relying upon him, but turning to other things. Because he's proven himself time and again. Remember what happens with the people at the Exodus, where they're brought out. God spent a good deal of time repeatedly proving that he was superior to Pharaoh, right? All these plagues, and all those plagues, the 10 plagues were designed to do, was drive home the fact that God was the real deal. Pharaoh's power and what the people in Egypt thought of as sources of power were no match for God. And so he does all these plagues, and finally Pharaoh throws them out of Egypt, and they're leaving, and they come up against the sea, and Pharaoh had changed his mind because God wants to drive it home one more time that his power is sufficient. And Pharaoh's army is rushing toward the people of Israel, and they look on the one hand, they've got the ocean, they've got the sea, and they look on the other hand, and here comes Pharaoh, and they say, ah, what have you done, Moses? We're out here, now we're going to get slaughtered. And remember what Moses says. He doesn't say, get ready to fight. He says, just be still and quiet. The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is sit back and watch. That's what's going on. And then God uses Israel. He uses their young men. He uses chariots at times to accomplish victories and whatnot. But he always does it declaring that this is my right to have you involved in this. And then a lot of times when he does it with this tiny little number of people. He'll use their chariots and their armies and their swords one time, but just so they're not trusting in that, the next time that it happens, they'll like use Gideon and say, no, don't bother with the sword stuff. Just put a torch in a pot and they're going to kill each other. And sure enough, they don't even raise a sword against them. God is constantly proving it's by his strength. So he hates the idea of his people being self-reliant. And it's a major form of rebellion. He says, verse 11, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Not hard to imagine what's going on there, is it? Cities in the ancient world weren't simply centers of prosperity, although cities, a successful city typically is, but they served a military protective function. That's why they had walls around them. So you think of Jericho, right, kids? Jericho, what do you think? When you think Jericho, you think walls. Then you think I'm crumbling by the power of God, but you think walls, strongholds. That's what you needed to be safe. And the people are trusting in their fortifications, in their man-made strongholds, rather than trusting in the Lord. So he says, I'm going to cut those off. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. That's related to self-reliance. This is not because God hates Harry Potter. Okay? This isn't sorcery in the kind of fun imaginative way that we think of it. You know, doing neat tricks or having these fun little powers and you can use them for good and it's much like being a superhero. When you kids think of like Harry Potter or being a wizard, you might often think, oh, it's a lot like simply having a superpower, right? There's nothing wicked about Spider-Man being able to climb walls. There's nothing wicked about Harry Potter being able to turn your nose into a carrot, whatever, right? And that's fairly accurate because in the Bible, sorcery is not condemned just because it's like a clever little trick. It's condemned because it has to do with relying on something other than God. Tellers of fortune. If we look back in Deuteronomy 18, we'll just turn there real quick. We'll hear him condemning tellers of fortune, but we'll see why he condemns them so strongly, and he condemns the idea of the people looking to these things. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable, did I get it right? It's a hard word. You shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Now ignore the little section break there and keep reading into verse 15 and following. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Do you hear that? These nations and what they do, don't go in and follow their practices. Don't follow after fortune tellers and don't listen to them. Why? Because I'm going to raise up a prophet for you. To him you shall listen. You don't need to know the future. I've already told you what's going to happen. As much as you need to know. You don't need to be stressed out and trying to manipulate events. I'm the one in control. I'm the one that's in control of events. And I'm the one that you rely upon. My prophet, my word is what you rely upon, not that of fortune tellers. So clearly, what he's cutting off, what he promises to cut off in Micah 5, is self-reliance. And then he says, I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Now, all of those things, that kind of idolatry, is connected with self-reliance. How's that the case? What's going on there? Well, Well, ancient pagan idolatry, and really all of our idolatry, is built around the idea of manipulating God or a God in order to get stuff. Okay, so pagan idolatry back in the day was very, very focused on this. It was what it was all about. These Asherah images and things like that were associated with fertility and prosperity, etc. Moloch, remember we just read in Leviticus, burning your children to Moloch. All of these things were done in order to evoke a response from the God, from the deity. So they would do these different rituals in places that involve different things. And, you know, depending on who you talk to, this is what you should do, etc. But they would do these different pagan rituals in order to get the crops to grow. In order to be able to have enough children to work those crops. In order to have victory in battle. And that's what idolatry was about. Us doing things in order to manipulate the God or get to God to respond the way that we want the God to. The God or gods. Okay? So everything Micah is talking about here that's going to be cut off has to do with self-reliance, which is directly attached to idolatry. Why do we pursue after idols? Why do we pursue after false gods or try to worship certain things as God? Because we are seeking to get things from them. We are seeking to find our security in them, our satisfaction in these things. And we choose the things we do because we feel like we've got the ability to manipulate them. I've found something that works for me. This is what makes me happy. And so we pursue money or drugs or Barry drinks a lot of Dr. Pepper. He did tonight anyway. Right? No, we pursue these different things and you may look at someone's idol and go, well, that is ridiculous. I can't believe they worship that. And, you know, you don't even see all this stuff in your life that you're clinging to for satisfaction and security because you think you can control it and you have a relationship with it. So what God is saying he's going to cut off is self-reliance and the idolatry that's always attached to self-reliance. Now, in thinking about that, we hear the condemnation of those things, and we have to be very, very careful. Because when we hear this, our immediate response might be, yeah, these things are bad. Being self-reliant is bad. I need to not be self-reliant. I've made up my mind. I am not going to be self-reliant anymore. I got to work at this. Man, I'm really convicted. I got to do a better job of not being self-reliant. I'm going to put myself into this. See, it's so ingrained into us. It's so much a part of our flesh that we think about the need to flee from self-reliance and be saved from it. And what do? We jump right back into self-reliance. Yeah, self-reliance is a bad idol, so I'm going to rely on myself to kill it. I'm going to rely on myself to do something about that. That's how deep, and we can all see ourselves doing that, can't we? That's how deep it is. That's how closely attached it is to us in our sinfulness, our sinful natures. Love self-reliance. We need to recognize that God is not commanding us here in this passage to cut these things off. You notice that? You know, now, I'm not saying that we're not involved, and we'll talk about how we're involved, what it means for us to pursue fleeing from idolatry, etc. But notice, in this passage, he's not saying cut these things off from among you. He's saying, I am going to cut these things off from among you. Because look at the history of Israel. What happened? God had commanded them. Back in Leviticus, we read from Leviticus 18. We can read from Leviticus 20 where the command is very clear to cut off. Exact same kind of language used. To cut off the sorcerers from you. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to banish you from the land. You either get rid of the wickedness from your land. You either throw those guys out. If you don't, I'm going to throw you out. Well, what happened? Was Israel successful in obeying the command to flee from self-reliance? No. They weren't successful. And that's what brought the exile. Where God said, here's how good you are at walking in my ways. If I just command you to do it, you don't do it. There's just rebellion. And so I'm going to remove you from the land. It was a picture of what we deserve if God just leaves us to ourselves, if he just leaves us under the law. If he puts holiness up to us, that's what we get. We fail and we deserve judgment. But in this promise, which is a promise of what he's going to do after the exile. Remember, the first part of Micah 5 is the clear promise of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, right? This is what he's promising he's going to do after the exile. This is what you deserve. You deserve this exile and you're going to go there. It's a picture of judgment, but I will bring you back. And then ultimately, I'm going to establish my salvation, and not in such a way that it's dependent upon you anymore. In those days, he's talking about the days of Christ. In that day, I'm going to be the one that cuts off your self-reliance. And that's what we find fulfilled in Christ, isn't it? God cuts off our sin. He removes our guilt and he removes the power of sin from us without removing us. He removes the guilt from the guilty. He removes the sin from the sinner. He doesn't cut us off. He cuts off the sin from among us. Because, of course, Christ was cut off on our behalf. He bore the judgment. He took the punishment. Remember the words of Isaiah 53. Turn again to Isaiah. Familiar words, but we find this language again of cut off. And it's this passage of beautiful passage. So obviously pointing to Christ, the one that has to do with him bearing our sorrows and grief, being smitten by God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we have been healed. Well, in verse 8 of that passage we read this: by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? See, that's how God accomplished this cutting off promised in Micah 5. He put it on Christ and he cut him off. He destroyed Christ. So that we are not destroyed, but our guilt is, and the power of sin is. This is expressed beautifully for us in Romans chapter 6. Look with me at Romans chapter 6 and note. Note what is said here. I'll preface it with just a few words as you're turning. It's easy for us to think sometimes that the law of God and what is commanded drives us to Christ for our initial acceptance before God, for our justification before God, which is absolutely true. Right? That the law of God has no power to save in terms of the initial event of salvation and in terms of our justification. But you'll hear a lot of people, even so-called Reformed people nowadays, because there's the latest debate is on sanctification, right? Because we had a debate on justification. So church historians will tell you, following the pattern of history, we had a debate on justification. Now we're going to have a debate on sanctification. It's just how, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. There really isn't, especially not when it comes to the church and church history. So people will say, oh, yeah, the law drives us to Christ for justification. But then when it comes to sanctification, the law just gives us the standard for how to live. And so we pursue obedience to the law. And if you're always emphasizing, Mr. Preacher Man, if you're always emphasizing the law driving us to Christ, well, that's really only true with justification. But when it comes to sanctification, no, it's just a standard. And we'd say, yeah, the law is a standard for our sanctification. Right. It lays out what God wants us to look like. But just as much as it drives us to Christ for our initial acceptance and justification, I can't be perfect, I need Jesus. When we're called on to act more holy, to improve, to be less wicked, do we not go, not doing too good a job at that? I need Jesus. Right? I need Jesus for my sanctification. And the glory of the gospel is that God doesn't want us to rely on ourselves for any part of it. He doesn't want us to think that just knowing the rules has any power ever. It never does. What has the power is His action in Christ. And our receiving of that by faith for our initial acceptance before God and justification, and then also for our growth, because He's the one who promises not only to justify us, but to also sanctify us. Both are a work of God. You do not ever accomplish your sanctification. You receive it from God because He accomplishes it. Now, we'll look in a minute and note how we're called to live in light of it. We're called to live out of our sanctification, in conformity to it, right? Yeah, absolutely. But that's not us accomplishing the sanctification. That's the result of our sanctification that we are to pursue. You cannot change your heart. You can't. Partly because it's your heart and it needs changing. So if it's your heart and it needs changing, how can you trust your heart to change it? Just doesn't work. But the good news is that God has changed our hearts and promises to continue. Now, this is what Paul is laying out in Romans 6. Let's just look at the first verses 1 through 11. And we're almost done. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, here's the power of Christ's death and resurrection upon us. Christ was cut off. And we were cut off with him. I was judged. Yes, your sin was judged. But just as Christ conquered the guilt of our sin by his death on the cross, he conquered the power of it by his death and resurrection. And so Paul is saying, how can you go on sinning? How can these things not be removed from you because you've been attached to Christ and the power of his death and resurrection has been given to you? So just as he died to sin and rose to new life, you've died to sin and been raised to new life in him. The power of sin has been removed in you. It's no longer your master. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. He says, consider yourselves, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ, God has fulfilled the promise to cut off wickedness from us. So it's no longer our master. Now, has he completed that yet? No. Sin is still clinging to us. We're not perfectly righteous, but God is making us more righteous. And does this mean, since it's God's job to cut these things off, since he's promised to do it, since he's already begun to do it in Christ, that we don't have to try to change? That we don't have to work at living differently? No, we do. But it's not in order to cut off that sin, or to change our hearts, or to make us alive to God. But it's because the sin has been defeated. Because, Paul says, you're alive to God, consider yourselves alive to God. Because sin is not your master, stop acting like it's your master. See, in one sense, we have less excuse now for sin because it's no longer our master. So he says, present yourselves to God and your members to him as instruments of righteousness. But it's not because you're under law. It's not because it's up to you to achieve. It's because you're under grace. And what he means by it there in that verse is all that God has graciously given you in Christ Jesus. You're to live a new life because God's given you a new life. Live out of the work that he's accomplished. So we can do it with confidence, right? Confidence, but never self-reliance. Confidence, because our reliance is upon Christ, what he's already done and will continue to do. Amen. All right. Any thoughts or questions? We have 5 minutes before the order of the day. Yeah. Or both. Yeah. In other words, when we hit a temptation or when we find ourselves needing correction in a particular area, we need to just stop and act rightly. Right. If I'm stealing, I need to stop stealing. But we don't just do that. We do that remembering, here's why I'm doing it. Here's my power to do this. Because I've been set free from this. Because of the promises of God in the gospel. So it's not a matter of us not putting out effort, but it's a matter of why we're putting out effort and the nature of that effort. Is that effort to stop sinning, to free us from sin? Or is it to live in light of the freedom we've received in Christ? So a lot of practical stuff should come into play there. We should grit our teeth, but not in the sense of self-reliance, in the sense of I don't have to live this way because of what Christ has done. So I will fight this, trusting in what he has done for me. Out of fear. Out of threats or... Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. So it was said, should we ever operate just a motivation out of fear of judgment? And I would say, no, exactly. Or anything else as a dominant. I mean, we should fear, honor God, respect the fact that this is wrong. This is right. Right. But there always comes into play. And people act like, well, that should be enough. But it's not. Why? Because you're sitting here trying to change from one to the other. You know, if you were just righteous, if you were just God, of course you could do what's right because it's right. Because you are right. But when you're not right perfectly, when you're struggling with it, it's never a matter of just doing it because it's right. Or doing it just to escape judgment or out of fear. That's self-reliance. It's doing it because we've been set free.